Exodus chapter 20. Continue our look through the Ten Commandments. We're going to take a second look at the fifth commandment. It's found in verse 12. I'm going to read Exodus 20, verses 1 through 21. So you'll find Exodus chapter 20 on page 61 in your blue pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. I invite you to give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid, and they trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks for how you have blessed us with your word. We thank you for the instruction and the training and the commands of righteousness that you have given us. Father, we pray that by your grace, you would make us able. We know that it is only through your grace that we are able to obey your commands fully. And so by your Holy Spirit, would you empower us now? As we hear your command, would it cut to our heart that we would truly hear you? We thank you, while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. In 1714, in response to several different riots and disturbances all across England, Parliament instituted what was known as the Riot Act. The Riot Act stated that any gathering of more than 12 people, which the authorities deemed to be dangerous, could be dispersed. And the manner in which it would be dispersed is that an authority would come and would read this Riot Act to the crowd, and if they didn't disperse, then there would be greater consequences to them. The Riot Act said, "Our sovereign Lord the King chargeth and commandeth all persons being assembled immediately to disperse themselves and peaceably to depart to their habitations or to their lawful business upon the pains contained in the act made in the first year of King George for preventing tumults and riotous assemblies God save the king. This is where we get the phrase reading the riot act to people. Now, this was helpful. There were several different riots, tumults that came up throughout England in which this was implemented, and then people who disobeyed it were convicted. There was the 1743 gin riots, which sounds like a blast, right? The 1768 St. George's Massacre, not so much fun. The 1780 Gordon riots. In each of these, the Riot Act was implemented, and those who were found guilty were convicted of it. It was used in a lot of other situations, and in some of those other ones, the convictions were often overturned on what amounted basically to a technicality. The persons who had been convicted appealed because they said, you know what, we actually couldn't hear the Riot Act being read, and so we don't know that it was read to us. And if you've ever been in a riot or even just a large crowd that's noisy, you can understand that with the din and the commotion going on. They argued they didn't hear it. Others argued and won appeals because they argued that there weren't actually 12 people part of the riot. There were perhaps other people around, but it wasn't 12 who were part of this. One case was actually overturned because it couldn't be proven by the authorities that the whole Riot Act had been read, because apparently the authority had neglected to say God save the king at the end. Now, getting off on a technicality does not mean that you weren't guilty. I think sometimes, and I can speak for myself, and I think I know you guys well enough to speak for you as well, sometimes we approach the Ten Commandments in this way. We want to look for the loophole. We try to find a technicality. I didn't really break this. I didn't really violate this commandment. And so I think it's going to be helpful for us as we look at the Ten Commandments, as we really start in the second table. Now we're looking again at the fifth commandment and then the other commandments dealing with our relationships with one another and how we are to love our neighbor. It'll be helpful for us to remind ourselves, what are the rules for our interpretation of the Ten Commandments? The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 99, lays out several rules of how we are to interpret the Ten Commandments, how we are to interpret and then apply them to our lives. One of the ways it reminds us is that the law is perfect. God's law is perfect. And in its perfection, it requires holiness. Requiring holiness means that it forbids even a hint of sin. Now, as we look at this idea of its perfection, we see that it is comprehensive to the whole of the person, body, mind, and will. When we come to the law, we have to understand it from the inside out. It doesn't just refer to our physical actions, but it actually refers to the attitudes of our hearts. There's an old Puritan proverb that says, man's law can bind the hands, but God's law binds the heart. Now, this is made clear in the 10th commandment when it says, you shall not covet. Coveting is not an action, it is an attitude. It's comprehensive to the whole of the person, it's comprehensive to the whole of life. When we look at the commandments, there's often a sin that is prohibited. You shall not do this. But in prohibiting a particular action, it is also requiring the opposite positive, the positive and the negative. So we have to see that while it restricts some behavior, in restricting that, it's also encouraging and requiring the positive aspect of it. And that must be obeyed in the large and in the least. Every category, every principle, it's applied to every aspect. So that when the commandment says, you shall not murder, it doesn't simply just mean murder, but it also means you shouldn't commit any physical violence towards someone. And even beyond that, not just the negative prohibition, but the positive requirement. It's not just that you shouldn't have any physical violence, but you should also promote life. You should promote health toward all of those around you. And we need to be careful about trying to play semantic games in determining guilt or innocence and searching for the loophole. Jesus in Matthew 5 would preface his exposition on this commandment. He would say, you have heard heard it said, you shall not murder. Or you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And then Jesus would say, but I say to you. And he would explain that it's far more than just the action, but it is the attitude of the heart. You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but it's far more than that. It's not just that you shouldn't murder, but you shouldn't want to murder someone. It's not just that you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't want to commit adultery. Jesus instructs us that the commandments cut all the way to our hearts. They're comprehensive to the whole of the person, the whole of life, and the whole of society. The law is for all people. The brother's keeper is our principle here. We shouldn't encourage others to do what the law prohibits. Luke 17, 1 through 3 says that, woe to the one who through temptation comes. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were tossed into the sea. We are called to do all that we can to help others also obey God's law. Now, as we come with these rules of interpretation, and we come to take a second look at this fifth commandment, last week we began to look at what does it mean to honor our fathers and mothers. And we use, for the most part, a very strict definition of what we mean by fathers and mothers. But if we apply these rules of interpretation to how we understand the fifth commandment, it opens up to many different spheres what we mean by the terms father and mother. The larger catechism, again, in question 124 that we read earlier and affirmed, outlines what is meant by the titles father and mother. And it's not only our natural parents. Thomas Watson, one of those Westminster divines, one of those theologians who helped craft the larger catechism, in his exposition of the Ten Commandments, he notes that when it says father, it means more than just the natural father. He gives several different types of fathers that we should also honor. One of them is the political father. When he talks about the political father, he's speaking of the magistrate, the civil authorities, those who are placed by God in legal and civil authority over us. When Peter, in the passage we read earlier, speaks about honor the emperor, he's talking about a political father. In our context today, we would look at all of our elected officials, from the president all the way down to mayors, that we ought to honor them. Judicial officials, those who are part of the police force, that we should honor them as our political fathers. The second type of father that Watson mentions is what is called the ancient father. Now, if you fall into this category, that's not my term. I didn't pick ancient. Watson means by this, he's talking about those who are venerable for their old age. Proverbs 16:31 says, gray hair is a crown of glory. Not only those who are older, but those who are older and who have demonstrated over the years a life of faithfulness, a life of piety, a life of holiness. These are our ancient fathers, and that we ought to honor those fathers and mothers above us with respect. A third type is a spiritual father. By this, Watson meant those who are in spiritual authority over you, your pastors, your elders. These are those who Hebrews 13:17 says that they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account to God over how they have kept watch. We should honor our spiritual fathers. And then Watson calls on the domestic father. Now by this, in his context, he meant the master who is over slaves. Peter mentions this in his passage. The closest analog in the 21st century is what we would consider as the employer-employee relationship. That employees have a duty to honor their employers. Your boss has been placed over you in authority by God. And also, we shouldn't neglect the natural fathers and mothers. Now, the larger catechism, and speaking of this simply says that these various categories are those who are superior to you in either age or gift. For whatever reason, either by age or by gift, they are superior to you. And the Catechism explains that there are largely three spheres in which we see this. There is the family, the church, and the commonwealth. We spent a bit of time last week looking at the family. This week we're going to spend a bit more time talking about the church and the state. But the question is, why does the Catechism expand into these two spheres? Why would it talk about the role of fathers and mothers in the roles of the sphere, in the roles and the spheres of the state and the church? The reason I think that it does this is because the spheres of church and state are really examples of how the family has expanded and grown into those spheres. I'd like to try to explain that. Biblically, we can trace the development of the state. We can take, for example, the state of Israel. In Genesis, we have the growth of people and mankind, of humanity, from Adam to Noah. And during this time, as mankind multiplied across the face of the earth, it was largely governed by family structures. Then at the flood, we go back down to eight people, and then the growth begins again. From Noah to Abraham, the structure of people, the governmental structure, is family-based. From Isaac to Jacob to the 12 tribes. At this point, it splits into 12 tribes, but each of those tribes is still governed largely on means of family. During the time of Exodus, the people grow in number in Egypt. And as they leave Egypt, there is a great many of people, and so Moses appoints elders over every house. These elders are still ruling the family. This is an elder rule. What we would call Presbyterianism. This is ordained by God, instituted by him through Moses. We come to the time of Joshua and Judges, and the idea of elder rule continues over the families and over the clans, but instead there are warlords, judges, who would rule over the people. It's not until 1 Samuel when we begin to see what we would consider an actual nation state. When Samuel anoints Saul as the first king. But even still here, what we've seen is the growth and development of the family into a nation state. And as it has grown larger and bigger and more complex, the systems used to manage it have grown larger and more complex. So there are political and organizational structures that are implemented. So it's not unreasonable in many respects to see the state as a large family. Now we also see something similar to this in the church. The creation mandate was given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue and dominate it. Now there was a custom in the ancient Near East where kings would go throughout their kingdoms and they would have posts set up at the boundaries of their kingdoms. And on these posts, they would have idols set up. These idols would give an image, a representation of that king. And the idea was that at every boundary point of the kingdom, one would see this image of the king, and that image would declare that all that is here belongs to the one in whose image is born in this figure. I think there's something similar going on with Adam and Eve. God sends Adam and Eve out, and he gives them this simple command. Go make babies. Make babies who bear the image of God. And then send them out to every corner of the earth to subdue it, to have dominion over every corner of the earth. And everywhere they go throughout the earth, they are a signpost. And on that signpost is the image of the king who has authority over that land. Everywhere they go, simply by their presence, people declare that this belongs to God. The task of Adam and Eve was to have offspring. It was to build up the number of those who were part of the family of God. But because of the fall, because of the entry of sin, this process was disrupted. And now those who are born to Adam by ordinary generation are tainted with original sin. All who are born bear the curse of sin, and it is passed on from child to child to child. Now they find themselves not only out of relationship with God, but at enmity with God as their Father. But God, being rich in mercy, God in His grace sends His Son, one who is not simply born of a man, but born of the Spirit. This Son would not be tainted by sin. Jesus would fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law. He would live a perfect life. And then He would offer up that life as an atonement for sin. He was the perfect sacrifice. And in His death on that cross, there would be this glorious and divine exchange which occurred, in which His righteousness would be imputed to us by faith alone. And our sin would be placed upon Him. And He would face the wrath of God that our sins deserved. And He would give us the glory that He deserves. And now the people of God are those who are found to be in Christ. The people of God are a new family. The orphan is no longer an orphan. The alien is no longer alienated. But they are brought in by God's mercy and by His grace. They are now sons and they are daughters. They are those who can now rightfully call the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign and transcendent God over all things. They may rightly call Him Father. Earlier this week, I was driving in the car with Will, and Wayne Franklin gave me a call on the phone. And I had him on speakerphone, because let's be legal. And as we were chatting on the phone, as we were wrapping up the conversation, I said something along the lines of, "All right, brother, I'll talk to you soon." And so after I got off the phone, Will piped up from the back, and he said, "Dad, Mr. Franklin isn't your brother." And I said, "You know what, you're kind of right, but you're also kind of wrong. There is an aspect where Mr. Franklin is my brother. We both have God as our Father. And if we have the same Father, then that makes us brothers. We're brothers in Christ." There's a very real aspect when we talk about the church, when we need to speak of each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a large family. As you think about this idea of family, both the state and the church, John Frame makes this point about these two families. There's a family of Adam, there's a family of Christ. And every Christian is a member of these two families. A member of the family of Adam and the family of Christ. Now, both of them are large and diverse. They both have important structures that govern them. Both of them have some title and some territory on earth. But they're both very different. The family of Adam has been given the sword by which it can govern. The family of Christ has been given the means of grace, the Word of God, and the sacraments. And at the last day, only the children of the family of Christ will endure God's righteous judgment. Only one family will inherit the kingdom. Now the question for us then, as we look at this aspect of the Ten Commandments, as we see father and mother expanded through these two different spheres, what is the takeaway from this? I want to look at 2 points. At the center of both of these large spheres is the third. The family. The family is the foundational building block of both. In the garden, the family was the primary means of God growing His people. How was God going to grow the people of God? It was through children, through families, through a mother and father procreating. The fall has not changed that. The primary means by which the church is to grow today is still through the family. Evangelism is only necessary because of sin. But it hasn't changed the primary method of growth. That's why families are so important to the church. This is why we as Presbyterians, as we see the covenantal promises that are laid upon family to family to family, why we see it as God's command that we would baptize our children. Because they have a right to be part of this visible church. The fall has not changed that. Now, if we also look at that other sphere, the state, we see that at the center of it is also the family. The family is the basic building block of all of society. The very first institution that was ever created was the family. In the beginning, there was Adam, and God saw that it was not good that Adam was alone, so he created Eve, and he had them joined together. And in that union in which the two become one, that union becomes the very first social institution. And every institution in society henceforth has sprung from it. The family is the center of society. And so we need to understand this principle. As the family goes, so goes the church. As the family goes, so goes society. Philip Ryken has a stunning quote from the writer Annie Gottlieb, who described herself as part of the 60s, the generation that attempted to destroy the American family. Now, she wrote this: "We might not have been able to tear down the state, but the family was closer. We could get our hands on it. And we believe that the family was the foundation of the state as well as the collective state of mind. We truly believe that the family had to be torn apart to free love, which alone could heal the damage done when the atom was split to release energy. And the first step was to tear ourselves free from our parents." Annie Gottlieb saw that the way to destroy a nation was to destroy the family. And so how do we apply this to us? Is we need to see that every policy, every decision that is enacted by the state that chips away at the integrity of the family also chips away at the integrity of that society. John Frame correctly summarizes by saying, "Government policies that weaken the family lead to poverty and cultural decline." I think we see this. Where do we see the greatest amount of poverty? We see it in those places where the family has been most decimated. Where do we see the greatest amount of cultural decline? We see it in those areas where the definition of a family has been radically attacked. When we vote as citizens of a nation, we should do so with this principle in mind. How will this decision or how will this candidate work to strengthen the family? Does this help promote the roles of fathers and mothers and how they are to care for their children? I believe that this means if we are to honor our fathers and mothers in the state, we must oppose those policies which harm the family or seek to redefine the family in ways that are unbiblical. God has ordained these three overlapping spheres, the family, the state, and the church, and in each of them, God has ordained some authority. Our obligation is to obey the command of God and honor them. And all of that honor is derived from the honor that we are to give our fathers and mothers. Now, the Westminster Divines, those theologians who wrote the Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechism, they explain this nature of authority by describing folks as superiors, inferiors, and equals. Now, today, we don't often speak in this kind of language. We like to think that everyone is equal all the way up and down the line. And I think that's true in many ways. We are all equal in how we bear the image of God. We are all equal in our need for redemption. We are all equal before God in salvation. But there are some differences that mean we aren't quite always equal. Structurally, there are superiors and there are inferiors. And even the most ardent opponent to this acknowledges this in certain circumstances. If you're in a courtroom, you stand when one person enters the room. That's different from everyone else. When a judge enters the courtroom, you stand. And that's because you acknowledge that he is superior in that situation. There are superiors and there are inferiors in society. And God has placed some in authority over others. And we need to be humble enough, we need to slay our pride enough to admit that we fit in the inferior category from time to time. And our role is to either use the authority that has been given to us properly, or to honor those who are in authority properly. So, practically speaking, if you are in a position of authority, there are obligations you owe to God in exercising that authority. And again, this applies beyond just natural parents, natural fathers and mothers, but it applies to the political, the ancient, the spiritual, and the domestic ones. If you are in authority, you must do all in your power to never render your position as being despicable to those under you. You must never hate your subordinates. You must never be an evil example. You must never seek to advantage yourself at the disadvantage of those beneath you. You must genuinely care for your subordinates, never being cruel or severe. Now, all of us have found ourselves under the authority of another at some time. If you were to think about that circumstance, how would it have been transformed? How would it have been better if your superior had followed this instruction? It would make it incredibly easy for you to honor your superior. It would be incredibly easy for you to honor them and to submit to their leadership. If you are in a position of authority, make it easy for those who are under you to honor you. Now, if you are in that inferior position, a subordinate one, as one who is under the authority of another, then here is how you are to honor those above you. You must hold those above you in proper esteem, not envying them or holding them in contempt. You must not neglect your duties to them. A difficult one. You should not be inwardly opposed to them or have an aversion to obeying them. Your obedience to their instructions should come freely and from a happy heart. You must not be unfaithful to them. You must not mock them. We need to remind ourselves that our honor for our superiors is fundamentally rooted in the honor we are to have for our fathers and our mothers. And that honor in itself is fundamentally rooted in the honor we are to have for God as our Father. When you rebel against your authorities, you do not rebel against man, but you rebel against God. Their authority is a reflection of God's majesty. And we should remember that God has also promised that he will bless our obedience when we obey his word. Now, God has placed us under authority for good reasons. He has placed us under authority for his glory and for our good. We may not always understand it. Sometimes we might want to scream out against it. But God is in control. God was in control in the early church when he commanded the church to honor the emperor, even when it was a tyrannical emperor. God is in control when there is a Democrat in the White House. God is in control when there is a Republican in the White House. And our obligation to either does not change. Jesus Christ is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when we honor those whom God in his sovereign wisdom has deemed it good to place over you, when we honor those